Well, everything you need to know from the sermon this morning is on the front of your bulletin. This is what's called the Luther Rose or the Luther Seal. It's a seal that Martin Luther devised. In a letter, he sent this picture and the explanation that appears before it to someone that he wrote to, saying how he felt this was a good way through pictures, because back then not everyone could read, of explaining the gospel. You have the black cross symbolizing the death of Jesus and his pain, reminding us that faith in Jesus is what saves us. We have it placed over a red heart. Even though the cross is black, it doesn't kill our hearts but gives us life, makes us alive. Then the rose around the heart reminds us that faith in Jesus brings true joy, consolation, and peace, not worldly joy and peace. The blue background symbolizes our hope for the coming joy of heaven, and the gold rim, a circle unending, just as the joys of heaven will be unending, the gold color reminding us that the joys of heaven are more precious even than pure gold. And this particular rendition of the Luther seal also has the words, word alone, faith alone, grace alone, the three primary alones or solas, as they are in Latin, sola scriptura, the word alone, the scriptures alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. To those, we've added two others as we look at the testimony of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, which will close out our study on Reformation Sunday. And our subject for today, which is Solus Christus, or in Christ alone. Some of you may wonder, why is it sola scriptura and fide and gratia, but it's solus Christus, and it's soli Deo Gloria. Well, Matthew had Latin when he was in high school, and he explained it to me. In Latin, the endings of the words form the function of many of our prepositions. So where we say, in Christ, by faith, or by scripture, or by grace, and to God be the glory, instead of adding those words of in, by, and to, they just change the ending of the words. And so we have sola, by, sola gratia, by grace, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. And then we have soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, and solus Christus, meaning by or in Christ alone, by through him alone is our hope. And that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do that, we're going to remind ourselves what we learned last week. Last week, we started our study of these five alones, or five solas, by looking at a sola scriptura, or only the scripture. The Reformation was powerful because it trusted not in human wisdom, but in the written word of God, which the Reformers believed revealed an inerrant truth, an inerrant expression of truth about God and about ourselves. The church at that time had gotten away from scripture and was depending more on tradition and depending more and more on the teachings of others, elevating the teachings of others and the pronouncements of the councils of the church on the Pope to the same level of authority as scripture. And the Reformers said, no, that's not true. The teachings of the early church, the writings of those who are familiar and have studied the scriptures, the decisions of the councils and of the Pope are valuable, but when they contradict the clear word of scripture, we go with scripture, because scripture alone is the final authority. And from looking at that last week, we learned that the testimony of the Bible is this, that God alone gives life. Life comes from no other source. Nothing else can give life, true life. Because God is the source of all life. And God gave us life when he created us. But when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin formed a blot on their nature that affected all of their descendants, including us. Now, not everybody's sin is as dark or as apparent as the sin that was so evident in Las Vegas last week. But all sin is alike in this, that the sin nature destroys the life that God has given us. Because of sin, we all die. And because God has allowed creation to be infected by that same sin, he has allowed nature to also be subject to decay and death, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. But he also tells us that God did that out of hope, that by making all things subject to decay and death because of sin, he might then be able to restore all things through the one that he has sent, who is able to destroy sin and in its place provide a new nature that can sustain the life that God gives us. God wants to offer life to all people. But if we remain in sin, if our sin nature remains in control of us, that sin will keep us from being able to embrace the life that God offers us. That's what Scripture says. That's how Scripture describes our condition. That's how Scripture describes the nature of God and the love that God has for his creation in spite of sin. The question we want to look at this week is, who is this one that God has sent through whom our sin nature can die and we can receive a life that is eternal? And the answer comes in two parts. Just as the theme for today is two words, solus Christus, in Christ alone, or only in Christ. The first part of the answer is Christ. Why Christ? Why Jesus? And there are two Bible verses I want to draw your attention to. One is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Here Paul is writing to a church he had founded in Corinth. That's not very long after he left. They're having all kinds of problems. And he's addressed some of these problems in this letter and will address more in another letter that's written not long after this one. But he wants to remind them, amid all of the turmoil that they're in and all of the issues that they need to deal with, he wants to remind them of the foundation on which their faith has been built. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start at the first verse, but it's verses 3 to 5 that I want to draw special attention to. Starting at the first verse, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. The gospel that you received. The gospel on which you have taken your stand. The gospel by which you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word that I have preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then to James and the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one untimely born. Why Christ? Why Jesus? Because nobody else did or was able to do what he did. And what he did was to die in our place, to pay the penalty of death that our sins had deserved, and to face the wrath of God towards sin that we otherwise would have been destroyed by. As the Apostles' Creed tells us, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And in proof of his rising, he appeared to a variety of people in a variety of circumstances. The second Bible passage that I would have you look at is Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. This is another letter written to a church that was having problems. Their problem was very similar to the problem of the church in Luther's day. The church had left the clear path of the gospel and the freedom offered to us in Christ, and had attached to the gospel a lot of requirements and a belief that salvation could be found by going through the traditions of the church. Just by attending worship, just by being baptized, just by receiving communion, just by going through confirmation, just through the sacrament of marriage or of ordination, depending on which path God had chosen for you, grace is bestowed to you that adds to your, you might say, your grace bank, so that when you die, there's enough in your bank to pay for your admittance to heaven. For the Galatians, they had done the same thing. They had heard of the freedom of the gospel. They had embraced it. But once they became Christian, their pride rose up within them. They wanted to present a list of things you must do in order to prove that you're a good Christian. And they were adding all kinds of regulations, some of which were right out of the books of Moses. You must be circumcised. You must eat a kosher diet. You must go through the ceremonies, the rituals and the festivals that are delineated in the law of Moses. And in this letter, Paul, who achieves his most angry tones of all his letters, is trying to show them how, in turning away from the clear word of Scripture and faith in Christ alone, and turning toward other things to get a sense of assurance that they are saved, that they're actually leaving the gospel behind. And so once again, as he did with the Corinthians, here in his letter to the Galatians, he's trying to remind them of the foundation of their faith. And so in chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, he says this: "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of adoption as sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters of God, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Here we are reminded, why Christ? Because Jesus is the only one who fulfills these requirements. He was the Son of God from all eternity. Through the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the Virgin Mary, born according to the law. He followed the law, as he said, "Often I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." By his obedience and by his death on the cross, we might receive adoption as sons. As John says in his first chapter, that those who believe in him might become children of God. And here we have one of the greatest lies of our age exposed. For who in our culture does not believe that we are all children of God, brothers and sisters of humanity? But the Bible tells us, no, that's not true. We are not all children of God. Only through Christ is adoption into God's family possible. Only through faith in Christ do we have the opportunity to become children of the living God. The first part of the answer is Jesus. As we see when Paul traveled in his missionary journeys, whenever he would go to a city, the first place he would go to was the synagogue, if they had one. When he went to the synagogue, his message would be very simple. The scriptures tell us that God will send a Messiah who will save us from our sins. This Messiah that the scripture proclaims, I am telling you, is Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene, who the Jews call a Messiah, who the Gentiles refer to as the Christ. Jesus is the only one who fulfills the requirements, makes it possible for our sin to be dealt with on an eternal level, who cleanses us of our sin and of our guilt, and who unites us with the Father through the life that only He can give. Well, many of us are familiar with this message, and it's not a surprise to hear me talk about how in Christ alone our position with God is secure. That word alone kind of sticks in our craw, though. And this was the problem for the Corinthian Christians and the Galatian Christians and the Catholic Christians in the 16th century. And it remains a problem today for Catholics and Protestants and Evangelicals and for the Orthodox. We still want to do something for God to prove that we are worthy of the gift of salvation. We still want to put conditions on what Christ has done. And there's still that sin nature in us that wants to look at ourselves and say, because of this, 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 and this that I have done, I am a better Christian than you are. Or as the t-shirt that I saw at the Bloomsburg Fair about 30 years ago put it, God loves everybody. And on the back it says, but He loves me the best. That's what we want. Because of that, when we hear in Christ, we're happy. Because yes, it's in Christ that these things are offered to us. But when we add the word alone, we say, well, wait a minute. Don't I cooperate with Christ? Am I not supposed to be His partner in my salvation? Why is it that the Reformation taught that we can add nothing to what Christ has done to secure our salvation? And for the answer to that question, again, we go to our authority, which is the Scriptures. Some of these verses will be very familiar to you. Some of them may be not so familiar. Romans 3, verse 23, a verse that most of us are taught in Sunday school. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This verse reminds us that we have within us a nature that is bent towards sin, and our natural inclination will always be to sin. That's why we raise our children the way we do, because there is a sin nature in them. We see it very early on, how selfish babies are. We don't blame them for being selfish. It's natural for them to be selfish. But when we grow older and we never leave that selfishness behind, what was so cute in a baby becomes irritating in a child and downright despicable in an adult. How childish, we say. Not how childlike. How childish. That sin nature taints us and taints everything we do. Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us of the same truth when Solomon says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He, by observation, discovered that even the best of us sin from time to time. And James in the New Testament says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 2 of his letter. We all stumble in many ways. And this is meant as a consolation, and I can't tell you how consoling it is to me to read the book of James, and we're going to study that book in Bible study when we're done with our study on prayer. James, who tells us how important it is that we persevere in our faith, and how important it is that we have the right attitude toward God, and that we're patient, that we're loving, and all these things that a Christian should be. And right in the middle of the letter, he says, but we all stumble in many ways. It's comforting to know and to be told by someone like James, someone who believed that we should live a life dedicated to God, and yet even he still admits, none of us are without sin, no matter how hard we try. Now, if this is the case, we have three testimonies, one from Romans, one from Ecclesiastes, one from James, all three telling us the same thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a single person who has never sinned. We all stumble in many ways. This sin is like a poison, and Job tells us in chapter 14, verse 4, who can bring what is clean out of what is unclean? No one can. In other words, if there is this pollution of sin within us that affects everything we do, if we try to add to what Christ has done, what we end up adding to it is pollution. If it's to remain pure, 100%, the only way, the salvation that God offers us can be 100% pure is if we don't add anything to it, because whatever we add, we taint. It's like the person who went from church to church looking for the perfect church. And he finally found a church that was perfect, and they wouldn't let him join because they said, if you join, we won't be perfect anymore. This is the problem with seeking perfection in our families, in our church, in our nation. You're not going to find it. These people who are tearing down statues of people who happen to be slave owners don't seem to realize that if they tear these statues down, they're going to have to tear down every statue that exists in this country, because there's not a person in this country who has had a statue dedicated to him who has not made some mistake in his life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if it's up to us to add anything to what Christ has done, all we will add to it is pollution. It must be the work of Christ alone if it's going to be powerful enough to offer us the life that God alone can offer. An example of this is found in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. We know the Apostle Paul, at the beginning, was not a believer, except in himself. He thought he believed in God, but what he really believed in was in himself. He believed that it was possible through discipline, through understanding, through learning about God, it was possible for him to live the obedient life that he thought led to eternal life. And he did very well at it. But one day, in a blazing light, Jesus showed him how polluted all of his efforts at goodness were. And Paul describes that in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. He said, whatever gain I had, whatever I had been proud of in my past, I now count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obedience, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we'll be talking more about faith in a couple weeks. But for now, the point is, if anyone could have earned eternal life by obedience, Paul or someone like Paul could have. But he was willing to throw everything away that he otherwise would have pointed to as reasons why God should give him eternal life. Instead, he put all his hope in Christ alone. Well, the question is, what makes Jesus so unique that only in Christ is our salvation found? Why is it that Jesus and only Jesus can save? What about Muhammad? What about the Dalai Lama? What about any of a number of people from history who claimed or were claimed by others to have an insight into God that nobody else had? Why Christ? Why Jesus? And the answer to that question is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This was a letter written or a sermon given to a group of Jewish Christians who were suffering terrible persecution, who were being cut off from their families and from their faith traditions because they believed in Jesus Christ. And they said to themselves, well, what if we don't talk about Jesus? What if we keep Jesus to ourselves like our own culture is trying to make us do? What if we don't let our faith in Jesus interfere with who we elect or what we think is the solution to the problems of our country? The writer of Hebrews is trying to assure them, you leave Jesus aside and you leave life aside. You leave hope aside. You leave everything aside. So he says in his opening verses, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And again, we have Jesus referred to as the only Son of God, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Is there anyone else who can claim that they participated in the creation of all things? He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. If you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. He himself claimed it. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do we realize the greatness of Jesus? After making purification for sin, which he did on the cross, after dying for us on the cross and being raised by the Father, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, by the way, where he intercedes for us, where he prays to the Father on our behalf. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. If these are the qualifications for a life giver, the only one who meets these qualifications is Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, suffered and died on the cross, risen on the third day. But maybe you're still wondering, why does it matter? Why does it matter if we have our focus in Christ alone or if we let ourselves take a little bit of pride in how we live our Christian lives? I'll tell you why it matters. Why does it matter if we're saved by Jesus Christ or if we claim the fact that we've accepted Christ as our confidence and our hope? There is a place for talking about accepting Christ. We'll talk about it when we come to by faith alone. But what do we have more pride in, our decision to accept Christ or what Christ did for us on the cross? Why does it matter? There are five questions, the answer to which is, this is why it matters. We need to ask ourselves, when we consider that God is giving us the gift of eternal life and eternal salvation, who will we love for this gift that He has given us? Who will we trust when we face difficulties in life? Whose will we serve? How secure is our relationship with God? And how assured is the future He has promised to us? And the answer to all these questions is the same. In order to delineate those answers, I want to read a rather lengthy portion from the Gospel of Luke. It's a familiar story from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house. And he reclined at the table, as they did in those days when they ate. And behold, a woman of the city who was known to be a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. Doesn't he know she's a sinner?" And Jesus answering, notice he's answering a question that has not been asked, but was weighing on the mind of this Pharisee. Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. "Now, which of them do you suppose will love him more?" Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We'll have more to say about her faith in 2 weeks, but for today, notice the two main characters in this story, aside from Jesus, the Pharisee and the woman identified as a sinner. And ask yourself, which one am I? Which one do I seek to be? Which one do I want to be? And after reading this lesson, which one do I hope I become? You have the Pharisee who loved himself because he trusted in his own goodness to earn him eternal life. He didn't mean to be snobbish, especially toward Jesus. After all, he invited him to dine with him. He was showing hospitality. But what he was really showing was who he loved, who he trusted, who he served. And it took Jesus to open his eyes to that. "I came. You did not give me water to wash my feet, which every good host would do. You gave me no greeting, no kiss on the cheek. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't do any of the customary things that a person who is being hospitable would do." Why? because his focus was on himself. And he's thinking, aren't I a great person because I have invited Jesus into my house? Many Christians do this. We say to ourselves, am I not a great person because I have invited Jesus into my heart? And yet once Jesus comes into their hearts, they do nothing. They don't greet him. They don't welcome him. They don't show love for him. They don't show dedication to him. All their hope is in their decision to accept Christ. All their trust is in their own intelligence to know enough to accept Christ. All their confidence is in themselves. And they have very little regard in practical terms for all that Jesus endured in order to offer life to them. The Pharisees' faith condemned him because it rested in himself and in his own goodness and ended up feeding the selfishness that was the whole problem Jesus came to solve. But while the Pharisee loved himself, the woman, it's obvious, loved Jesus. Not with a romantic love, but with a love of dedication. She loved Jesus because she saw in him her only hope of salvation. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she had done nothing worthy of God's salvation. She knew that in herself there was nothing deserving of the love or the life that Jesus was offering her, and yet he was offering it to her. Yes, she needed to admit her sin. Yes, she needed to repent. But her focus was so fully on Jesus Christ, there was no question that she would repent. And there was no question that she would change her life. Her faith saved her. Because instead of resting on something within herself, her faith rested on something outside herself, on Jesus Christ. Because everything within us is tainted by the sin we carry. If there is to be a Savior who is to offer us true, eternal, pure life, the Savior must come from outside ourselves. Do you see the danger then in the wisdom of our culture that constantly urges us to look within ourselves in order to find what we need? Wisdom, strength, hope in ourselves. When the truth is, the only hope we have is outside ourselves in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. How can we know that Jesus does this for us? Because in Hebrews 13, verse 8, we read these precious words, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I tried to emphasize this by my choice of hymns today. We began by singing the oldest hymn we've sung, of the Father's love begotten. And we will end the service in a few moments by singing the newest hymn that we have learned, In Christ Alone. The truth about Jesus Christ does not change over the 15 or 1600 years that separate these two hymns. Because Jesus does not change. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And in him is still our only hope for a love that we know we don't deserve and a life that we know we cannot create and we cannot achieve on our own. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when the time was right, you sent your Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those condemned by the law. And we thank you that in him and in him alone, the promise of life eternal can be fulfilled. Through Christ we pray. Amen.